Ezekiel chapter 27, we've been looking at Tyre and Zidon, and there's a number of chapters given to the judgment of Tyre, and tonight some of that becomes very evident why so much print is given to that particular nation. As we come to chapter 27, it says here it is a lamentation, it's a funeral dirge, it's a song given to Ezekiel to sing about Tyrus. Again, a major power in his day on the sea, again, besieged by the Assyrians for 5 years, besieged by Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years, finally dismantled by Alexander the Great, but it was one of the centers of world power, certainly the center of world trade, certainly the greatest naval force that existed in the day. And in this song, in chapter 27, God first is going to compare Tyrus to a ship. In verse 8, he's going to begin to sing about the crew that's on the ship. In verse 12, he begins to sing about the sailing of that ship. And in verse 26, he begins to sing about the sinking of that ship. And then as we get into chapter 28, we look at the king of Tyrus himself. And there's some fascinating things in regards to the principalities and powers that are behind the king of Tyrus. And it is one of the most revealing places in Scripture in regards to that. So, chapter 27, the word of the Lord came to me again, Ezekiel says, saying, "Now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situated at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God." Begins to compare Tyrus to a ship now. "O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty." There's pride in this that God addresses. "Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy ship boards." So here it is, Tyrus is pictured as a ship. "He's made all thy ship boards," the ship itself, the whole it seems, "of fir trees." This is a particular word for a juniper that grows on Mount Hermon, rich in resin and sap. It wouldn't be affected by the salt water. "They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make masts for thee," the cedrus Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, some of them reaching 200 feet tall. Certainly we don't see that today. Hiram cut a lot of them down for David, but you could take then one cedar tree and make a single mast out of it that went down through the deck of the ship all the way down to the keel in the bottom of the hull, and it, you know, it takes the weather. It's cedar. It moves, you know, they're used to the wind. So he says, you're making the mast out of the cedar trees of Lebanon to make your masts. "Of the oaks of Bashan thou hast made thine oars," which took, of course, a tremendous pressure as a whole crew would be rowing. "The company of the Asherites," now it's a word there for cypress trees, not the Isle of Cyprus, but he does speak about the island of Cyprus here too. "Thou have the company of the Asherites," the cypress trees, "have made thy benches," King James says. It's literally your decks are made of cypress, of ivory. They've turned white, brought out of the isles of Chittim. Now look, interesting, Cyprus. Years ago, I worked at the Philadelphia Navy Yard, and I worked on the New Jersey. The battleship was in for an overhaul. And I'll tell you, to stand in dry dock under the bow of that is really impressive. I'm telling you, it's amazing. But the deck of the ship is made out of teak. Iron, you know, steel battleship. The deck is made out of teak. The 16-inch guns are so powerful, you can't fire them going forward or they'll rip the deck out. You have to fire them sideways so the ship can tilt when they fire because there's so much power in a 16-inch gun, but the decks are made of teak, and some of the World War II ships still use Cyprus because the sap is so heavy. You don't have to. The seams never open up. It takes the salt water just so. Here, these were the people in ancient times, expert in the woods and the way they should build ships, and it's really interesting for the in-depth description of here of all that takes place. Lauding the ability of those in Tyre and Sidon to rule the waves, and he's comparing Tyre itself to the best built ship of his day. He says in verse 7, fine linen was bordered work from Egypt, was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail, blue and purple from the isles of Elisha, now that's another word for the island of Cyprus, that was that which covered thee. And now he starts moving to the crew that's on this ship. The inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad, which are cities north of Tyre, were thy mariners. These were on board, these men. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots, the captains of the ship. The ancients of Gebel and the wise men thereof were in thee, thy caulkers, the ones who worked on the ship when it was at sea, if there was anything that was loose. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. They of Persia, Iran today, and of Lud, Libya, and Put, this is North Africa, were in thy army of men of war. They hanged the shield and the helmet in thee and set forth thy comeliness. So picturing still Tyre as this huge ship and these great soldiers from North Africa that were there that hung their helmets and their shields on board. The men of Arvad with thine army were upon thy walls round about, and the Gamadims were in thy towers. They're not certain of the identity of these folks. They hang their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Verse 12 begins to talk about the naval voyages, the sailing of this ship of Tyrus. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches. Notice the irons with silver, iron, tin, lead, they traded in thy fares. Now, Tarshish, all we know for sure, was outside of the Rock of Gibraltar, outside of the Mediterranean, in the Atlantic somewhere, where no one went. But they were Solomon ultimately would have ships that would do that. But here, the Phoenicians, not afraid at all to sail. And some feel Tarshish is Britain. Britannia has something to do with the tin mines. And here it says you were doing merchandise in irons and in tin, and lauding the ability to sail all the way to Tarshish. Javan, which is Greece, Tubal, Meshech, Turkey, southern Russia, they were thy merchants. They added the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. And they of the house of Togarma, which is Turkey today, traded in thy fairs with horses, horsemen, and mules. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thy hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony, ivory certainly from large mammals, ebony, tropical wood. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of thy wares and of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds and purple and broidered work and fine linen and coral and agate. Judah and the land of Israel, and they certainly did business with Tyre. They were thy merchants, and they traded in thy market. The wheat of Minnith and Panag is Transjordan wheat. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan because up in Gilead and up in that area, it was so fertile, and evidently the highest quality grain that Israel traded was grown in that area, and it calls us here, it says specifically, that's of these places of Minnith and Panag, and trading with Judah with honey, with oil, with balm. Damascus now was thy merchant in the multitude of thy wares and of thy making, for the multitude of all riches, in wine of Helbon and white wool, the highlands and so forth, producing this merchandise. Dan also and Javan, again Greece, going to and fro, occupied in thy fairs, brought iron and cassia and calamus in thy market. Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes and chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, which is parts of the northern Saudi Arabia, they occupied with thee in lambs and in rams and in goats. These were they, thy merchants. This is talking about global trade. It gives you an idea of the force of the merchandise and the trade of Tyre. The inhabitants of Sheba and Re'ama, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with the chief of all spices, with all precious stones and gold, Haran and Cana and Eden, and the merchants of Sheba, Asher, Assyria, Chilmad, and thy merchants. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, embroidered work, in the chests of rich apparel, bound with cords and made of cedar, among thy merchandise. The ships of Tarshish, where he began, did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Now, the next chapter is going to talk about the pride and the arrogance that came with that prosperity. And there's a warning, and I think a warning for us today in regards to how that was handled. Because here's a nation that had wealth, it had trade, it had merchandise, it secured the world, but it failed. And it was puffed up in pride, it turned away from God, and in fact, it started to exalt itself above God. And when a nation and a people begin to exalt themselves above God, then God will move to humble that nation. And we have to be very careful right now because of the things we're legislating to get the Bible out of our hands against preaching the gospel of Christ. You know, I'm so thankful right now there's an open window, but the direction things are going in and the spirit of Antichrist, which will ultimately manifest in a person. Look, the two of the major powers in the world, Russia and Islam, are both Antichrist, anti-Israel, anti-Bible. You know, these are powerful spiritual forces in the world, and the things that go on in our own government that are antagonistic. I just read tonight that one of the major networks canceled a program that they were working on that was going to air because they got so much grief because it was openly anti-Christian and openly mocking believers in the Bible, and they actually decided to pull it, which is, I'm sure for them, only relative to money, because if it had been something they thought everybody was going to watch, they'd have left it on. So here in this picture of Tyrus, there's a warning to any nation that thinks it can elevate itself and decide what's moral against the Word of God, decide what's right against the Word of God. It becomes that nation like the days of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's a warning, you know. Here he talks about how this great ship will sink. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind, no doubt speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and then Alexander possibly, no doubt Nebuchadnezzar. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares and thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots, your captains, your caulkers, the occupiers of your merchandise, all thy men of war are in thee, and all thy company which is in the midst of thee shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. The suburbs, the other cities around Tyre, shall shake at the sound of the cry of thy captains, your pilots, and all that handle the oar, the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea shall come down from their ships. They shall stand upon the land and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee. They shall cry bitterly and shall cast up dust upon their heads. They shall wallow themselves in the ashes. Now look, this really interesting picture is replayed in Revelation 17 and 18 of Babylon the Great in the last days, and how everybody in the world mourns when the smoke of her rises. And it says she sold all of these things, and it finally says, and the souls of men. You know. So here, verse 31, they shall make themselves utterly bald, mourning, the idea is, for thee, and gird them with sackcloth, and they shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy waves went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas in the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee, and their king shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. And the merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shall be any more. And again, remarkably, once Tyre is destroyed, though they have all the natural resources and the perfect situation, it's never rebuilt, which is miraculous in itself. Now, Ezekiel didn't write chapter 28, but here he moves now into this indictment of the leader of Tyrus. And it's going to take us into a very interesting place. He says here, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because, here's God's reason, remember we've been following these, because, therefore, because thy heart is lifted up, at least three times in the chapter we're hearing about a heart that's lifted up, pride, the Hebrew specifically talks about, because your heart is lifted up and thou hast said, I am, notice, not God, but a God, I sit literally in the throne of God in the midst of the seas. Yet God says, yet you're a man. You're not a God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So there's a divine humor here, no doubt. The Phoenician records tell us that this is Ithabal the second. Josephus calls him Ithabalos the second, the same person that was ruling Tyre at this time when it was destroyed. God sees in him this arrogance and this pride. And he says, you tell the king of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat. I sit on a throne, the idea is like God, in the midst of the seas. I'm ruling everything on the waters. God says, yet, you're a man. You're not God. I know because I'm God, you know, obviously. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, now again, divine sarcasm. Thou art wiser than Daniel. Only it's in the negative. It's like, behold, oh yeah, so you're wiser than Daniel. Really? The idea is, no, you're not. Isn't it interesting? Daniel, at this point in time, Daniel's been in Babylon 25 years under Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is already known as a sage for his wisdom. He interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He had great things to say. And his reputation, isn't it interesting, is spread. He uses Daniel as a standard of wisdom. He says, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. He says, there is no secret they can hide from thee. Remember, Daniel interpreted the dream of the king and so forth. He says, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and thou hast gotten gold and silver in thy treasures. You're a smart and shrewd trader. You've done this with the other nations of the world, speaking to the king of Tyre, Ithbalos the second. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, your merchandise, thou hast increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up, look what he says, because of thy riches. Your heart is lifted up with pride because of thy riches. Listen, we're warned about that in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with riches. Abraham was wealthy. But Abraham was the man of the tent and the altar. He could have built a mansion. It says in Genesis 13, he came back from Egypt, he was overloaded with gold and silver. Wouldn't you like to try that just for a week? He was overloaded with gold and silver. But it says he sought for a city whose builder and maker was God. He never settled in the land of promise. He pitched his tent and he sat, man of the tent and the altar. The tent defined his relationship with this world, as it should us. And the altar defined his relationship with the next world, as it should us. And his wealth did not pervert him. You know, we watch Lot make a decision solely based on what he sees, and he moves down to Sodom. It's like the Garden of God. You know, it's like Eden and so forth. Nothing wrong with prospering. David was wealthy. We follow wealthy men through. But the idea is, you know, Jesus says, the things that choke out the word of God, he says it can be the cares of the riches of this life is one of the things he says that can choke the word of God in our heart and keep it from being fruitful. Money is a great servant. It's a terrible master. It's a great servant. It's a terrible master. And he says to this king, Ithbalos the second, he says, your heart has been lifted up with pride because of thy riches. And look, we all have feet of clay. We can all find ourselves, you know, getting attitudes that we should not get. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, because you've done this, he says, behold, therefore, I will bring foreigners, strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, he's speaking certainly of the Babylonians, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. Boy, we don't want to go there. And thou shalt die the death of them that are slain. It's really, you'll die the death of the slain, but because slain is plural, like all the slain, it says, die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. And that's what happened as Tyrus was torn and thrown in the ocean. He says to Tyrus then, to Ithbal, he says, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? God says, hey, when you're laying on the ground, a guy's ready to cut your head off, are you going to tell him you're God? That's divine humor. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, no God, and in the hand of him that slayeth thee. You know, it reminds me of the movie where the Hulk takes that guy and slams him around on the floor a bunch of times and says, puny God, and throws him down. You know, just he says, when they're doing that to you, are you gonna try to tell them you're a God at that point in time? He says, you're going to say it to the hand of him that slayeth thee? 10, thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, you're going to die the death of the uncircumcised, he could be saying, outside the covenant of God's people. But besides the Israelis, Egyptians circumcised themselves. The Phoenicians, in particular, circumcised themselves. The Phoenicians considered it a curse to die uncircumcised. So it may be just in that context here, thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Now, moreover, everything changes here from verses 11 to 19, and we want to take note of this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation. Now, this is another song upon, now it's not the prince of Tyrus, like it was in verse 2, which is Nagid there. This is the Melech. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect. Take notice of that word, in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, when we look at this, we have to realize we're talking about somebody else here. Because Ephbalos was not in Eden, the garden of God. And he's going to talk about you were perfect in the day you were created, and he uses bara to be created from nothing, the ex nihilo, like the creation in Genesis chapter 1. So what we begin to see here, now some try to say, well, maybe this is Adam. This is not Adam, okay? This personage is five times God's going to say to him, I will do this, I will do that. He's going to say in verse 16, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. That's not Ephbalos. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings. I will bring thee to ashes. Now, several hundred years before of this, in Isaiah, we have a very similar thing. We're looking at the king of Babylon there. He says, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And he talks for a while. And then he says, you're full of pomp. You've done all this with arrogance. I'm going to bring you down to the grave. The worm is spread under thee, and worms will cover thee. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? And God begins to address the principality and power that is working behind the king of Babylon. And specifically says here, this is Lucifer. For thou hast said in thine heart, I'm in Isaiah 14, now there's five I wills. Five times Lucifer says this, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. We know he took angels in rebellion with him. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times he exerts his will. And that's the first time in the creation there is another will other than the will of God. There is only one kingdom, and there is only one sovereign, and God is holy. What that means is he is distinct. He is separate. There is that which is God, and there is that which is not God. God is saying to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyrus, I am God, you ain't God. There is God, and there is that. Everything else is that which is not God. There is the Creator, and there is the creation. There's nothing, that sets God aside. It makes him distinct. It makes him holy. He is the Creator. Everything else, even the angels, everything else is creation. Everything else. And the first time there was a will raised up besides the will of God is when Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to sit on the sides of the congregation. I'm going to ascend above the stars. I will. Five times he said this. Now, here we are, several hundred years later, and God is addressing this cherub, this anointed one who's behind the king of Tyrus, and God answers the five I wills of Lucifer in Isaiah 200 years later in Isaiah. So, you know, we're looking at a very interesting picture here. So, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the Melech, the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up, you're the fullness of the pattern of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Handsome devil. Now, I don't think he's talking about Ithbalos at that, you know, at all. Now, how can he sum up wisdom and be perfect in beauty? Listen then, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Look, listen to what he says. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis stone, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the crystallite, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. But by the way, these stones are several missing, but these stones are in the breastplate of the high priest too. He says, all of these were founded in you. They were your covering. The workmanship of thy tabrets, your timbrels, your tambourines, and of thy pipes, musical instruments, were prepared in thee in the day thou wast created from nothing. So we're talking about a being who was in Eden. This is very important. In his unfallen state. You know, if you have a Bible with notes in Genesis to talk about the gap theory, you can cross those out. It's a great name for it, by the way, the gap theory, because it's a gap. If you want to read a bit, you get unformed and unfilled. You get that book about the Bahu and the Tahu, right, in the beginning of Genesis by Dr. Weston Fields. And he explains that it is impossible in the Hebrew grammatically to produce. And he goes through ancient rabbis. You know, the heavens and earth were created in 6 days. Jesus says in the Gospels, in the beginning, not before the beginning, in the beginning, not 1,000 years after the beginning, in the beginning, God created the male and female. In the beginning, God created the male and female. It tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God looked at everything that he had made after the 6 days of creation, after everything was done, he looked at it and he said, behold, everything was very good. And then in chapter 2, the first three verses, it says, and God rested on the seventh day. He hallowed it. Not because he needed rest. It was man's first day of existence. And Adam's first day of existence was fellowship with God. That's what he was made for. That's what we were made for. People try to fill that spot with opiates and with alcohol and with sex. We were made for fellowship with God. We are image bearers. And the only thing that fills that emptiness is the living God. And the only one who was in the image of God was Adam. And understand what Lucifer did is he was envious of Adam. He said, I'll be like the Most High. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You know, because it says in Psalm 8 that man has been made a little lower than the angels temporarily until we're restored. We were created in the image and likeness of God, not the angels. And it describes Lucifer here in his unfallen state in Eden. So when God looked at everything he had made on the seventh day and said, behold, it was very good, obviously the enemy hadn't rebelled yet. There were no ages before that. It says in Romans clearly that sin entered through Adam. Not in the ages previous to that. God saw everything he made, it was good, even the angelic realms. And God rested. You know, when we come to Revelation 20, before the millennium begins, the kingdom age, there can be no rest until Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Then there is that age of God reigning. So we know Lucifer hadn't fallen before that because God would not have been able to rest if he was on the loose. So somewhere in Eden, he's there in his unfallen state. Somehow it seems he envies Adam. Understand, warfare is directed at you and me. Satan hates human beings because God loves them. Satan hates human beings because we're created in the image and likeness of God. We are image bearers, and the angels are not. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. We have a higher place in eternity than the angels. And Lucifer bought into a lie, his pride, his beauty. He was lifted up. And it's giving us a picture of principalities and powers and influence in the spiritual realm that gets behind physical nations, presidents, kings, prime ministers, rulers, that push evil to a point where a nation or a government or a people start to exalt itself above God and believe they know better what morality should be. They know better what this should be or that should be. They know better. They determine how they're going to live. You know, they're their own God. They understand whether they can kill babies in the womb. They make all of these decisions because they're higher than God. And God's clearly given us a picture. When a nation gets to that point, I got to bring them down, or there will be nothing redeemable out of the situation at all. And here it gives us this picture of Lucifer in Eden, covered in his beauty with the workmanship. By the way, the tabrets and the pipes, all of the world's problems began with a worship leader. It's a note. I don't know what that means. I'm just observing something. Look, Karl Marx said this. You know, you read his poem, Lemuel, which is Emmanuel backwards, who turned against God adamantly and hated the gospel, hated God. He said the sword of Satan was in his hand. And the amount of deaths because of this man, unimaginable. But he said, give me the poets, give me the musicians, and I will have the nation. I will have the young people. Give me the poets, give me the musicians, and I will have the nations. And Marxism took over. You know, Teen Vogue, the latest, you know, rendition of it. I don't read it. I'm not a teenager. I'm just, but I read about it. There's a whole article lauding Karl Marx as a new hero of the young people in our country. Yeah, they're saying that 40 to 60% of the teenagers in the country would rather be socialist. And I think, well, when you're living at home and you're watching your parents' TV and you're eating your parents' food out of the refrigerator, it's great to be socialist because everything they have belongs to you. You go out and you get a job and you get money and you got 20 bucks in your pocket. You don't want to be a socialist. It's my money. What do you mean your money? That's money. But it's so crazy, the things that get foisted on a generation and they listen to. Karl Marx was a Satanist and he hated God and he brought more destruction to the world and he understood the power of music. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that the God of this world has energized the children of disobedience. Sometimes you look at somebody in the unsaved world, what they do, what they accomplish, their musical ability, you know, just they astound people. It says the Satan himself, read Ephesians chapter 2, energizes the children of disobedience. And here we have this picture of this worship leader. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. So he's not an angel like Michael or Gabriel. He's of the angelic order of the cherubim, which means he had a specific place relative to the throne of God, and he was the head worshiper and the worship leader of the cherubim. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. You are the covering. And I have set thee so. You're not there because you're great. It was a divine appointment. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Remember in Isaiah, he said, I'll walk upon the mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You know, in Exodus, we hear about seeing God's feet on a pavement of sapphire, you know, just as burning. In the book of Revelation, we hear of the sea of glass and of fire. That's how we know, look, we know from the book of Job, he's walking up and down. God doesn't need to walk up. He's everywhere at one time. So, you know, this is a personage that is not omnipresent. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created. Again, from nothing, bara, the creation. If he's created, he's not equal with God. But that's what he didn't understand. Because even Lucifer in his unfallen state as an angel was not able to comprehend all that God is. Because God would always be infinite. The angels are finite. They're created. You know, you and I are being conformed in the image of Christ. We will always be approaching and never arriving throughout eternity. Because he's infinite. What a remarkable journey we're on. Here, that was perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until, here's the turning point, iniquity was found in thee. There was a twistedness. Iniquity was found in thee by the multitude of thy merchandise. There's a play on the word rakil there in the Hebrew. It can mean to go about doing trade, or it can mean to slander. You know, and it seems to be a play here. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And our world is filled with that violence today. And thou hast sinned. Therefore, God begins his I wills here. And the structure in the Hebrew of each of these five wills is pretty remarkable. He says, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Remember, Lucifer in Isaiah 14 said, I'm going to walk up and down on the mountain. He said, no, I'm going to cast you. Those were your five I wills. These are my I wills. I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up. There is it again, pride, because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. You were, because of, you know, your beauty and your power, you're lifted up. Now just think, you know, Jesus, when he's tempted in the wilderness, and that's always a fascinating passage. And when he finished, you know, he's at the end of his 40 days of fasting, and it tells us the devil comes to him and tempts him. You know, sin, and the class conditions, never if there, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And that's, why would, if you're the Son of God, why would he let you starve? You know, just, you watch the temptations there. And then the third one, he says, you know, if you're the Son of God, you know, he says, bow down and worship me. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all of the power, all of the glory of them. For they're given unto me, and to whomsoever I'll give them to. And Jesus doesn't rebut that. Jesus just said, you should worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. The interesting thing there is, when that took place, Matthew wasn't there. Mark wasn't saved yet. Luke was not a believer yet. And John wasn't there. Jesus was alone in the wilderness. It was only him and the devil. Which means somewhere, sitting around a campfire, the boys were shooting the breeze about warfare. And Jesus said, let me tell you something that happened before I called any of you. I met the old foe face to face. And he came on me at my weakest point. And he tried to take me down. And he said, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That's nothing for you. But I answered on your behalf, our behalf tonight, your behalf, my behalf. And the answer was, man shall not live by bread alone. He said, Satan, I don't have to be the Son of God to defeat you. I have to be a man who's filled with the Holy Ghost, submitted to the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he does that all three times. And he answers on our behalf. Here, you know, his heart is lifted up. He offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus turns him down. He says, I have a different path. It just, here's the fascinating thing. Look, Billy Graham said, we're never more like Satan than when we touch the glory. Jesus, Paul says this, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, you know, not in hospice, not in a hospital room, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him literally the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Satan lifting himself up. Satan inspiring nations to lift themselves up in pride. Satan and his principalities and power, you know, pushing people to the front, to want attention. You know, and it says, wait, Jesus, here's the one that really had power. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be, but he lowered himself, and he lowered himself. Jesus takes the opposite path, and he comes down, and comes down, and comes down. And he puts on human skin, and he walks among us, and he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and he's tired, and he's accused, and he's beaten, and he's brutalized. You know, so different. God says, I'm going to deal with you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Thou hast corrupted by thy wisdom, by reason of thy brightness. Here it goes again. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they might behold thee. I'm going to make a spectacle of you. Isaiah, God says it there too. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities. We're not exactly sure what those sanctuaries are. It tells us in Jude verse 6 that the angels, when they rebelled, they left their original habitation, and it's in an aorist tense. It means once and for all, they left behind their original state. That's probably what it's speaking of here. He says, you have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. And he says, I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror and shall never shall be any more. Now, by the way, you know, you have the mixing in there of Ithabal there, kind of at the end. But we see this personage behind. And we're told about Lucifer, about Satan being in Eden in his unfallen state, about his beauty, about the fact he was perfect. He was an order of the cherubim. He was the head worshiper in heaven. He led worship. He was lifted up with pride because of his beauty and his power and so forth. So that's the influence that he has on men and on nations today. You know, it says in the book of Proverbs, contention cometh only by pride. And you think of all the blood that's running into the sand around the world while Satan is laughing out loud because image bearers are dying before they come to know their Savior. All over the world. The insanity of it. the insanity of it. You know, as you read through the scripture, you know, if you have red letter, you know, Bible, you shouldn't be red letter Christians. We say that. Because every word in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation is the word of God, not just the red letters. But if Satan words, what color would his words be? Puke green? I don't know. If there was a color for him, you only hear his voice three times in the Bible. In fact, Campbell Morgan has done a great little book called The Voice of the Devil. It's a little paperback. It's incredible. But you hear him in Genesis chapter 3. And there, he slanders God to man. Please listen, because he's taking his best shot. And it hasn't improved in thousands of years. It's still his best shot. Oh yeah, God doesn't love you. God, you know, God knows. What did he tell you? Don't eat it. And he's got Eve. She said, yeah, yeah. He said, don't eat it, don't touch it. He didn't say don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. But Eve probably asked Adam so many questions. He said, honey, don't eat it, don't touch it, don't anything to do it. You know, so don't eat it, don't touch it. And he says, God knows in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like him. He's holding out on you. He slanders the nature of God to man. And he does that in our lives today when there's sickness, when there's hardship, when there's brokenness, when there's pain. It's the first thing that we hear. God doesn't love you. If he did, why would this be going on in your life? You know, if he's the God who's on the throne, he's in charge, why would he let this? You're not really saved. You're not really his kid. You know, just all of that. It hasn't stopped. The second time we hear his voice in the Bible, those puke green words, are in Job chapter 1. And in there, he's traveling to and fro. He can only be in one place at one time. Comes with the other angels for God. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, he is, there's nobody like him. He's blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. And, you know, and Lucifer said, yes, yeah, because you give him stuff. You bless him. Take away his stuff and he will curse you. So the second time we hear his voice, he slanders man to God. First time he slanders God to man. Second time he slanders man to God. He doesn't love you. Just now, of course, Job doesn't know there's this whole contest going on behind the scenes. And God knows Job's going to win the contest because Job is blameless. He is a good man. He would rather have not entered into the contest, Job, if he knew what was going on, certainly. You know, but the whole thing you hear there, you hear Satan's voice, and he's slandering man to God. And he can do that to us too. You only serve him because he blesses you. You only serve. What would you do if you were in Syria and you were getting martyred for your faith? What would you do if you were here? And he can do that. The great thing is the third time we see these puke green words is in the gospel where we talked. And there, Satan is facing God and man in the same person, and he don't know who to slander. He's facing the God-man. Jesus comes up out of the baptism of John the Baptist, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and it drives him into the wilderness, it says, to be tempted, fasting 40 days. And that's when the enemy comes to him, when he's weak and he's warned. Look, I don't know everything about warfare, but I know this. When we're worn out and we're worn down, the devil doesn't say, oh, that poor Christian, I think I'm going to leave him alone until they get back on their feet because I love a fair fight. No. He always adds insult to injury. He always hacks away at us when we're at our lowest point. And he brings before Jesus there the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's what we're warned of through Scripture. Those are still his best shots. Lust of the flesh, turn the stones to bread. Lust of the eyes, here's all the kingdoms of the world I've given to you. Pride of life, cast yourself down. He's written, you shouldn't dash your foot against a stone. The angels will bear you up, and everybody will know who you are. He's the same today. Now look, Christians talk a lot, well, the devil made me do it. I don't think so. The devil made me. I ate all five donuts. I was just going to eat one, and the devil made me. I don't think that happened. I think you made you eat all five of those donuts. And, you know, the devil made me do this. No, look, he can only be at one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. And he's got more important people to pick on than you and I. You know, he's trying to get Kim Jong-un to push the button. Think of how many lives he can take then. He's trying to get President Trump or Putin or Netanyahu. He's trying to get people with buttons to push the buttons. He's trying to get people to, you know, sitting in the silo somewhere to have a couple drinks. Ah, well, the heck with everybody. And push the button, you know. He just, he's bugging high-profile people where he can do the most. But we have some buck private demon that hassles us. He's ugly. Been around for a long time. There are principalities and powers and rulers of world darkness. No doubt there's warfare in our lives. I always appreciate your prayers and covet your prayers. So do the pastors, you know. We have a conference coming up. There's always warfare when there's a conference coming up. Just the enemy's just never happy about conferences. So we limp in and we run out with our hands up in the air. But so just warfare, this whole issue of warfare. You know, the thing you and I have to realize is we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. The war has already been won. Our commander and chief ascended, and when he ascended, he led principalities and powers. He humiliated them and embarrassed them, and he took the war. It's all, it's won, it's over, it's done. So we might lose a battle along the way, but the war is already won. We're fighting from victory, not for victory. And look, condemnation is from the devil. One of the things we have to learn in our lives is we will make mistakes. It's never an excuse and it's never a license for the flesh, but we have an incredible liberty. And if we love Christ, we'll serve him. You can't say Lord without being a servant. But when I blow it. Now, look, so far, when I blow it, I'm not out with a bazooka. You know, I'm not holding up a store. I'm not, in adultery. I'm not one. But, you know, my attitude. I can have a bad attitude in traffic. It happened once. And, but when I blow it, I run to him. I run to him. He loves me. I run to him. And I say, Lord, I'm such an idiot. He says, I know. You know, Lord, just help me, Lord. He said, and he'll reaffirm, I'm with you, Joe. You're mine. I paid the price. I have an inheritance for you, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and it's reserved for you because you're going to get there. And I run to him in my weakness. And I'm so ready to pour out, Lord, I need your strength. I need your spirit. I'm a selfish man. There are so many things about me that are not yet Christ-like. And wonderfully, you know, I feel like I can run. And again, the difference between the condemnation of the devil and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is only direction. They both feel lousy. But the condemnation of the devil drives you away from Jesus. The conviction of the Holy Spirit drives you to Jesus. They are both meant to smart. But if it's driving you away from Jesus, it's a condemnation of the devil. Don't you listen to it. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, the scripture tells us. If what is going on in your heart is troubling you, is driving you to prayer, driving you to the Word, driving you to your knees, driving you to Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians, anything that doth make manifest is light. Anything that doth make manifest. Anything you can realize about yourself that needs to change, it needs to grow. It says anything that doth make manifest is light. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And again, to me, Jesus, you know, he's such, you know, I'm so thankful. You know, I love Genesis 32. It says, when Jacob was left alone, there wrestled a man with him. And I am so thankful the Lord doesn't take me like the Hulk took. Who's the guy he took? You guys all saw that movie. You know the name, Loki. You know, he took him in front of everybody, slapped him around, banged him up. The Lord doesn't do that. He waits until I'm alone. Then he does that, you know. He has no desire to humiliate us, to expose us, you know. He wants to wrestle with us alone. He wants to win. He wants us to limp away. He wants to change our name to govern by God. But he has no desire to humiliate. He has no desire to humiliate. This other being, fallen, created, not all-powerful, not omnipresent, not omniscient, he's not all-knowing, can only be at one place at one time. I mean, he is hateful, and he is destructive, and he is condemning, and he has minions. One-third, it seems, of the angels of heaven that sinned and left with him. And they would condemn us and keep us from him. And again, if you're new here tonight, you're thinking, oh, I know my cousin's in a cult. It's a good thing I came here and listened to this. Look, you just came when we got to Ezekiel 28. Stick around. There's some fun things ahead of us, too. But we're teaching through the Scripture. Don't believe me. Do not believe me. Be Berean. Study the Word for yourself. You know, don't believe anything I say. Make sure it's in the Bible. Study for yourself. But we're of an age right now where everything, you know, everything's on this. But it's not really. Everything's really on this. Right here, you know. So let's stand. Let's pray together. I'm rambling now. The devil's making me do it. Well, the musicians come, sing a last song. Let me pray for you. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord, and you open a window on these things. You shine light upon them, Lord. And I do pray for any man, any woman here, Lord, any blood-bought son or daughter that this evening is just under the condemnation of the enemy, Lord. They feel, Lord, listening to some lie, that they can't approach you, Lord, that they can't come, that they've sinned against light. They knew better. They blew it. And that there's no longer, Lord, repentance and forgiveness for them, Lord. I pray you would change all that in their lives this evening. Father, as we lift our voices in this last song, move among us, Father. Touch the broken, Lord. Touch the prodigals that are here, Lord. Heal them up, Lord. Draw them back, Lord. Let them return to their Father's house, Lord. And we know you're able to do that, Lord. And there's a mighty wave, a tsunami of opinion against us in these days, Father, that would take our children and take our young people, Lord, and just carry them away. Lord, we trust you, Lord, that when wickedness comes in like a flood, that you will raise up a standard, Lord. And we ask you to pour out your Spirit in these days, Lord. We pray that your love would be so overpowering, Lord, we would take our breath away, Lord. That your love and your grace, Lord, would be mighty, Lord. It would be like the Kabod, Lord. We wouldn't be able to breathe. We'd be overwhelmed with the weight of it, Lord. When you would move in a generation again, Lord. We long to see it, Lord. Hear our prayer, Lord, as we lift the words of this song. Let it be a great prayer that we lift together. Lord, we think in the book of Acts, the times it says they were of one accord and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Do it this evening, Lord. Do it this weekend at the missions conference, Lord. Do it at the pastor's conference next week, Lord, as we're together. We put these things before you, Lord. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.